Okay, we are continuing our work through the book of James. We find ourselves tonight in the fourth chapter. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 17. Let's go to the word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer briefly. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would watch over the reading of your word. Father, we ask that you would watch over the preaching of your word. May you be heard here today, Father, not me, but you. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to be upon us. In Christ's name, amen. James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Pride and the Great Crash. The year was 2020. It was around Christmas time. And we were on a Christmas vacation. My wife had rented a cabin in the mountains of the great state of Montana. My in-laws were there. My brother-in-law was there. My children were there. And one of the things that we put on the list of things to do is my wife is a great organizer. She had a good list of things to do. One of them was snowmobiling. And so we go into the snowmobile rental place like the Griswolds. We hand our Louisiana driver's licenses. And they say, these people don't know anything about a snowmobile. But some of you probably all know that I grew up in Wisconsin. So I grew up on my grandparents' dairy farm, and we had snowmobiles. It was a tool you used, much like a three-wheeler or a four-wheeler used today on a farm. It's used to gather firewood, different things, different projects. So I had experience. I'm an expert. I'm a professional. So the instructor says, well, hey, y'all pay attention. These are the, you know, this is how you do it. And I'm like, I know all this. But he did give me one thing I learned. On your throttle, typically on a four-wheeler, you use your thumb. He said, these new models, you can turn that, flip that over if your hand gets tired. He's like, oh, okay, that's some new info. I'll try that. So away we go. I don't need a helmet. I'm too cool for that. And we're going up these mountains probably an hour in. My thumb gets tired, so I flip that throttle around. And then we notice my kids are nowhere to be found. You're like, what? I wonder what happened. We better go check on them. They're not professional like me. So as it turns out, I dropped my helmet and they were picking it up. That's what the delay was. But I'm making a three-point turn on this narrow mountain road. And on the one side, it's about one lane wide. There's a cliff. And on the other side, it's the other side of the embankment. So I hit the throttle. And I'm making a right-hand turn. I go through a snowbank. I better give it a little gas. So I give it the gas. And my instincts on a three-wheeler or four-wheel is to push and you pull. Same thing as a motorcycle. And he's shaking his head. I pull. That throttle opens up wide open. Front of the snowmobile goes up in the air. There's no more steering. And off we go. We hit a big ponderosa pine tree, centered that thing. And the last thing I saw was my wife flying over my head. And we landed in a snowbank on a rock. She still has limited hearing in your left ear, right ear. So pride went before the great crash. I thought I knew what I was doing. I thought I was a professional, but I was not. It had been 30 or 40 years since I'd ridden a snowmobile. These things have changed. But I thought that my pride told me I can do this. Our text appears to simply be a list of social sins occurring in James's congregation at that time. But upon closer examination, if you remember, we did verse 10 last week, we see that the reason for these sins is a lack of humility. And that's the theme of this whole epistle, has been the quest for true religion. The question is our faith true? James has been posing this question to us since the beginning. In James 1:26, verses 1:26 and 27, I can get it out. He says this, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We have to resist worldliness. We have to be unstained. Who can say that? We have to be able to tame our tongue perfectly, and we have to take care of the friendless, the poor amongst us. This has been a difficult exam, and we are failing this exam when we compare ourselves to what James is requiring of us. But then we come to James 4, verse 10, and he gives us the crescendo, the apex of the epistle. And he tells us he gives us a hint on what to do. We have to humble ourselves before whom? Before the Lord. Don't wait for circumstances in life to humble you. Don't wait for the snowmobile crash to humble you. Don't let life humble you. Humble yourself now before the Lord. James is teaching us, don't compare yourself to the broken neighbors in your life, the broken members of your family. We often do that. We look and point at the train wreck people that live next door to us or in our family, and we say, well, look at that sin. You know, at least that's not us. But we are to humble ourselves before the Lord. We are to humble ourselves before his standards and his law. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 5 said, woe is me, for I am ruined, a man of unclean lips. When God is our standard, and we pray that God opens our eyes to our sin, humility will come. It will be natural for the born-again believer. My first point is pride leading to slander. Let's look at the first part of verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. So what do we need to say here? I've done this before in this epistle. I've started out saying, what does James not say? What does James not mean in verse 11? Well, today, especially in the modern church, lots of churches will point to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and they love this. Not even in the church, but secular people that are arguing against the faith will point to that, and they say, don't your scriptures tell you not to judge? And we're like, well, yeah, but there is a little bit more to the sermon. They stop at verse 1, not reading verse 6. If they would read on a little bit more, they would read this. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Now, you must know, dogs and pigs were pretty harsh terms. Those were as vulgar a terms as we can imagine in our culture today. This was an insult, and Jesus is saying, do not do this with dogs and pigs. Further on in the same chapter, in verse 15 through 20, we read this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. James is not telling us to throw away discernment, make righteous judgments. Jesus commands us to do that. He commands us to make righteous judgments. So in the first verse of our text, James is not telling us to be turning a blind eye to his word. He wants us to examine those in our lives, those who teach us, and hold them to accounts. In James himself in this epistle has harsh words. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to brothers. He calls us foolish people in chapter 3. So what is James describing here? James is describing destructive language, language designed to promote self by making others appear less. Now, when we enter into gossip or speak evil of somebody, typically what is our motivation? To be sure, sometimes people do this to hurt somebody, but I think that's the exception. I think we typically do it to build ourselves up, to make ourselves look better. We run others down so that we can compare ourselves. God, can you see me? I'm not as bad as this guy. This guy's doing this, not me. But God doesn't grade on a curve. He expects us to hold the law. We talked about this before through this series. We cannot compare ourselves to others to try to make ourselves look appealing to God. Wise speech is intended to lift up, to edify, to encourage. As it is Mother's Day, I've got one verse from Proverbs 31. And we always read this on Mother's Day, 31st chapter. And it's one of my favorite verses or chapters in the book. Verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. This is edifying speech, language that is intended to lift up, to encourage others, to make people grow. Correction and admonition and discipline can be wise. We can speak and correct, but what it comes down to is our motivation. Are we attempting to run people down to make ourselves look better? Or do we genuinely have an appeal for God's restoring power? So how do we know? The spirit in which we speak is often the determining factor in the worth of what's being said, what's being communicated. We can say something that's true, or it could be false. Both of those can be edifying, or they can be destructive. Want to know if your words are intended to bless or tear down? Simply reflect. Is this something I enjoy? When I'm saying this, does it make me feel better? Why am I doing this? And I think prayer is an important aspect of discerning whether your language and your speech is edifying to your neighbor, your fellow brother or sister in Christ, or if it's edifying for yourself. Is your speech, your tongue, seasoned with pride, or does it have the spirit of blessing? Do your words encourage repentance, harmony within the body, restoration of the wayward sinner, or do your words serve self? Is pride the governing, determining factor of our language, self-promotion, ambition? We see so much of that in politics today, self-promotion and ambition, and it's the overriding factor in our political discourse as a country. What are we doing when we speak evil of a brother, when we speak against either truly or falsely? Well, we are judging that person improperly. James quickly moves from speech to actual judgment in the rest of verse 11. James has had an ear for the sins of speech throughout this epistle. You remember in chapter 2, he tells the rich man tells the poor man, be warm and filled. Useless language, you know, of no value. So why is James now condemning judgment? Let's look at the rest of verse 11. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So what's going on here? Are we not to judge anything? Again, we can go to other texts to interpret this one. Galatians 2:11, Paul attacks Cephas to his face and criticizes him and rebukes him. Lastly, Jesus commanded, stop judging by mere appearances and make right judgments. Again, as with speech, we look at our motivation of our judgmental declarations. Why are we saying this about a brother or a neighbor? Are we ignoring ourselves while pointing out the sawdust in the eyes of others? Is this an act of self-promotion, pride? Are we just trying to make ourselves look better? Or is the heart aiming to bring others to a closer walk with Jesus Christ? The Christian not overly infected with pride will see the speck, the plank in his own eye. The poor judge exalts himself while not recognizing the other as a peer. Superiors judge their inferior neighbors. The sin of pride, it's active, I think, in the church widely. It infects all of us, and it's something we must be on guard for. This is what James has in mind when he says a slanderer or a judge speaks against the law and judges the law. It was kind of a confusing part of the verse. So what is James trying to get at here? The judge may think he upholds the law, but when he actually breaks the law, when he judges the law, he's actually breaking the law. You're saying, how so? Well, as we talked about earlier, Christ in Matthew 29, verse 39 says, love your neighbor as yourself. Is self-promotion and ambition, is that loving self or is that loving your neighbor? So we are in effect breaking that. That's one of the greatest commandments. It sums it up. Secondly, the man picks and chooses which commands he likes. I had a man tell me once that we were talking about women reading scripture in church and leading in worship, being vocal. And the argument was, well, I know the Bible says that, I just disagree. And that's basically what we do when we ignore loving your neighbor as ourselves. We select, we pick and choose what parts of the law that we like. Obviously, this type of man lacks humility. The great test of James for the person who claims religion is to humble yourself before the Lord. Then he will exalt you. God's commands are not arbitrary. We cannot pick and choose which parts of the law suit us best. They represent his nature, his essence. To reject part of God's law is to reject God himself. It's the act of a prideful man. The prideful man governs himself, enthroning himself as if he were God. He takes that mantle. He sits in the throne room of God, figuratively. We see pride leading to slander. Secondly, we see pride leading to a failed harvest. As you all know, I like to farm. And one of the things that we do is we raise ryegrass. And this is an important business operation. Typically, what we do is we harvest our hay in the fall, clean up the field so there's not a lot of competition for the ryegrass we're fixing to plant. And we come in there, we drill the ryegrass, we put a little bit of nitrogen out just to get it started so it can survive through the winter. And we pray for good weather, not too harsh of a cold. Sometimes this comes, sometimes it doesn't. And that's the case this year. We had a nice little stand growing, and we have this one piece. It's about 50 acres, not a big piece, and it's on a major road. So all the farmers, everyone gets to look at it and see it. It's kind of a show-off thing. Farmers are always judging people. You know, we give the stereotype that women are always the gossipers. I've said this before, but it's really men. Farmers love to gossip. We run each other down. We look, just the other day, we were walking to get, driving past a man's cornfield, and he had a bunch of erosion. Well, look at that erosion. Anyway, I digress. Looking at my field was doing well, and people were saying, hey, Bird, you know, that ryegrass looks pretty good. Looks like you're going to have a good crop. I said, yeah, it looks pretty good. What do you think you're going to get? I think we'll get over 5 bales per the acre. And this is, I'm being presumptuous. You know, I'm thinking, yeah, I think we can do it. Then Easter comes. Well, we got to take a break, go visit my parents in Memphis, go to church with grandma, do all that. And then we'll get it when we get back. And we get back, and then we look at the forecast, and it's a few days of rain. Well, that's okay. But that crop is maturing. It's getting tall. It's starting to seed out, starting to get heavy. And a big storm comes. It knocks down a bunch of trees, and that whole, not the entire crop, but a good portion of it lays over. And if you know anything about harvesting hay, it's very difficult when that crop lodges to get your cutter underneath there and harvest it. So my presumption was over 5 bales to the acre. It turned out to be about 4. And everybody, you know, everyone's driving past this field. They know, Bird, you didn't get all your crop in, did you? What happened to your cutter? I see there's a lot of stubble left. This is the sin of presumption. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a long time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Throughout this whole epistle, there's been examples. James has been getting at our sins by examining our speech, having us to reflect on our speech and our presumptions. The sin of presumption is a forgetful sin. We forget who we are in this sin. Presumption forgets our foolishness, our ignorance. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Proverbs 19:2 says, desire without knowledge is not good. The man is finite. We lack all the information. We can make presumptions, but it is dependent on the Lord. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Will it bring a storm in our lives? Will it bring clear weather? The sin of presumption is forgetful. It forgets our foolishness. The sin of presumption forgets our frailty. Let's look at verse 14 again. You do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It was in our Psalm, Old Testament reading tonight, the same thing. Man is but grass. He's here a little while. The text compares our life to mist in the field, or dew, if you will. It's out in the field. You walk out there, your boots get wet, but the sun comes up. By 8 or 9 o'clock, it's gone. Such is our lives. We're here a little while, just a little while, and then we are gone, and often we are forgotten. Do my kids know my grandparents' full name? Probably not. Who will remember my name? If we have faith in the Lord will remember us. The sin of presumption is forgetful. It forgets our foolishness, it forgets our frailty, and it forgets God's forbearance. So let's look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And when Katrina came around, it was near our store, and excuse me, the store where we worked is in Louisiana. Well, you know that. In Mandeville, off of Highway 59, there was a grand opening of a church. They had been under construction. It was right across the street from Fontainebleau High School, biggest school in Louisiana. And they went to great pains to advertise this grand, it was a grand opening of a church. It wasn't organic. It didn't start out small and grow into this. They built a big building, and they had a grand opening. They had flags everywhere. This was on a Friday. Grand opening Sunday. Please come. Plenty for the youth. They really had a slick marketing campaign. And if you all remember, you know, Katrina came, I think it was Saturday night, Sunday morning. Anyway, we didn't have power for a month. And we didn't get back down to Mandeville for probably 6 weeks back to the store. And when we did get back down there, the church was gone. The building was there, but the business plans that those men had made to open this business were gone. They were shot. Now, I don't know the motivations of these men. I don't know who they are. I'm not questioning that. But they made the sin of presumption. They made that error in their lives. And we can do everything right. We can plant our ryegrass perfectly. Do everything according to the book. Cross every T, dot every I. But unless the Lord is willing, we labor in vain. If we build a home without the Lord, we labor in vain. Our Savior understood this necessity of humility. As he faced the cross, Jesus said, "Thy will be done," speaking to the Father, not his will. He understood humility. Does this tell the Christian to live a carefree life? Live simply day by day? Do what you want when you want? No, of course not. Proverbs 6 commends the ant as he makes preparations for the winter. Moses planned for the Exodus. You budget for your future. You store away. You're good stewards. God gives us gifts, and he expects us to produce interest, to take what he's given us and grow it. We plant crops expecting a return. What James here is condemning is the presumptuous spirit, which infects many of us. We think things that we can do it on our own. We think we're autonomous. Extreme individualism, separation from God, the Western idea that, you know, I can do it myself. All I got to do is pull up my boots up by my bootstraps. The Lord willing is a good reminder to us when we go into business plans, any kind of plans. The Lord willing. That doesn't mean you have to say that every time. Yeah, I'm going to lunch. The Lord willing, I'll be back. That, you know, we're not called to do that. But this must be part of our nature, part of our spirit. We must not be presumptuous of the Lord. We must know that whatever we do, we labor with him. He is our God. He is our King. So we are not to plan for disasters. We know they will come. The sluggard simply plans for his next meal. His desire is never going above his stomach. This is not the call, but we are to be planners to build a kingdom. Often our boasting is nothing more than pride. Pride and boasting go hand in hand. Let's look at verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. When the Christian plans, his words should be seasoned with reference to God and his plans. We are kingdom builders, and we should labor, and we should set away, and we should strive for our children, for our grandchildren, for our great-grandchildren. Yes, look long-term with plans, but do it as a God-honoring thing. Secondly, our plans must confess the need for God's favor. We can do everything perfectly in our lives, and if we do it individually without God, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. The humble man must know that he can do everything, and his plans still fail. It can still happen. We can do everything right in the ryegrass field, and if the storm comes at the last minute, we still are at God's mercy. But unless God is the builder, we labor in vain. Even our lives are in the hands of the Lord. In verse 15, James clearly tells us, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, you'll do this or this, as it is you boast in your arrogance, not knowing what tomorrow will bring. The humble planner gives God the credit for his particular achievement. We often see men boast of their intelligence, mocking those beneath them. We see that often. I've seen it in business, people making fun of people below them in their state in life. And they forget that intelligence is a gift from God. If you've got a strong back and strong hands, this is a gift from God. We don't do that on our own. Sure, God uses means and ends. He gives examples in our lives of men and women that work hard and are diligent, and God uses that, but he is the royal giver. He is the one that actually enables us to do these things. Lastly, we're going to look at verse 17. Pride leads to failure. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James has been challenging us from the beginning. We read the verses early at the beginning of the sermon. In chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about taming the tongue. We all stumble, and no man can do it. That's what he tells us. So the exam he's given us on our accord is almost insurmountable. What are we to do? How can we pass this test? Now, in 4:17, James is telling us that knowing isn't enough. We must do the impossible, or we sin. We can never fully do what we ought to do. So where does a person turn? Do we continue on the path of pride, or do we take the command of James in James chapter 4, verse 10? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The path to peace is paved by humility. Ambition, autonomy, pride only lead to the great crash. You'd be going off a cliff. It could have ended in death. Pride could have very easily ended in death. But join James, join me, join our fathers and mothers in the faith, and follow the path of gospel humility. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. When we depend on ourselves for our salvation, running down others to make ourselves appear better, this will not work. This will only end in failure. And just knowing that will not save us. We must act. Amen.